Actually, the question was about why is that night so special? I mean, there's like, the whole Ramadan is special. I mean, you have the Amal for the whole Ramadan. What makes that night that special? Besides that, like, the revelation of the Quran, is there...
One of the other things, there's a number of things that are special about that night. One is the revelation of the Quran that we have there. إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ فِي لَيْلَةٍ قَدْرٍ. Also, تَنَزَّلُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَالْرُوحُ فِيهَا بِإِذْنِ رَبِّهِمْ مِنْ كُلِّ أَمْرٍ. The Amr is revealed according to the du'as that we have and the ahadith that we have in that regard. The what will happen to people for the next year is in a way signed or is certified on that night. Okay. So what you do is going to make a difference in what will happen to you in the following year. Okay. What opportunities you will have for ibadah, for getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or moving away from Him. So that's also something that we have about that night. And I think these questions are, what is the importance of that night? But why is that particular night? Why is it not some other nights during the year? That doesn't answer that question. So I think the question should actually be worded in the way that, what is the importance? Like, what happens on that night that makes it so special? And the couple of things that we have for that night, one is the revelation of the Quran. The other thing, as I said, is that for the next year, the a'mal, what will happen to people is certified. This is going to happen to you. So it makes a difference what you do, the a'mal that you do, to whether you're going to go to Hajj or you're not going to go to Hajj. The other a'mal that you will do is going to be certified on that night.
Can this continue the question? I'm a bit confused about this amal that comes to the hujjah.
Okay.
This whole thing that that imam receives our
amal.
Our amal.
Well, that's not for the question is about the imam learning about our amal. Is that the question? That's not something particular to the night of Qadr, and that's not the a'mal of the past, that's the a'mal of the future, apparently. Going to the imam, that's tanazzal malaikatu wal-ruh, to the imam to let him know what is going to happen. That is Quranic fact. The Prophet, according to a narration, he spoke to Umar and Abu Bakr about this particular verse. That said, have you read this verse? They said, obviously, yes. And he said, who is this? The angels, who are they coming down to? And they said, to you. He said, after me, to who are they going to come down to? He said, we don't know. He said, to Ali and then children of Ali and so on and so forth. So that's Quran plus this sunnah and other hadith that we have backs that idea up. But I don't know if the question is about the imams knowing about our actions or about this idea that I just mentioned. Which one is it? This one? Clarified it?
I think it's
is that right? I'm just wondering a bit about if you could explain just simply what Wilayat al-Faqih stands for. What does it mean? The kind of religious kind of or scholarly basis on which this ideology is based on, because you know before that there wasn't any kind of ideology as strong as this one, idea of the state, Islamic state. So can you just tell how come that Imam Khomeini and the other scholars before him developed this, on what basis and what it stands for?
To answer the question, by the way, for the sisters that didn't hear, or maybe some of the brothers didn't hear either, is the topic of Wilayat al-Faqih and where that came to be, where this idea developed, what is the foundation Islamically for this. Books have been written. I mean, if we want to talk about that thoroughly and discuss it and look at all the ahadiths and the verses that people have been referring to prove this idea, it would take sessions, not just one session. But if I want to very briefly go on the religious proof and the religious explanation for Wilayat al-Faqih, I always have to say this, we always have trouble with our sound systems in Islamic centers for some reason. If we want to go very briefly over some of the reasonings that have been mentioned, first we have to establish what is the view of Islam on government. Okay. Then we can talk about the Tamimi Ghaib. These two are not separated. You can't talk about the concept of Wilayat al-Faqih without first having established what Islam's perspective on government is. Does Islam have a say on government or does it not? Okay. If Islam has a say on government, then we would have to look and see what that translates to after the occultation of the Imam starts. It is actually part of what differentiates the Shia and Sunni school of thought in their belief, okay, is this concept that Islam actually does not leave government to people to decide whatever they wish. Okay. It's not whatever happens is okay. That's one of the biggest differences that we have between us and the Sunni brothers and sisters. They say, one time you have democracy, people, or if someone comes to power by force, monarchy, all of that is legitimate. That basically means Islam doesn't have a say on who rules. Okay, whoever rules, that's fine. To the extent that, as I said, some of the schools of thought say, whoever by force, even if they seize power, they are legitimately in power, and you would have to follow what they say. But the Shia says, no, that's not the case. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not left this very important part of our social life without having said how to regulate this aspect of our life. Then when we look at the ahadith of, let's say, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh, when the people came to him and they asked him to rule, it's interesting that he says, if it wasn't for Hudur al-Hadir, it's one part of what he says, if it wasn't for the coming together of the masses that want this to happen, and I have heard, then he says the oath, this is the important part, that's this Hudur al-Hadir makes it possible to have a government. It doesn't legitimize the government. Okay. Before that time where the people actually came to Amir al-Mu'mineen, Amir al-Mu'mineen had the legitimacy of ruling, but it was not practically possible. Why? Because the masses didn't want it. This part of what the Imam says, لَوْلَا حُدُورُ الْحَاضِرُ, is about that, the possibility. Then he says, and if it wasn't for the oath that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken from the ulama, he says there, he doesn't say from Imam or like one particular individual, it's a general concept that is mentioned there. Then some of the other ahadith clarify a little more. So basically, we look at that first difference between the Shia and Sunni, we realize, no, actually, the Shia naturally, we pay attention, okay, we do believe, it's part of our faith, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not left the people without telling them how they are governed after the Prophet. During the time of the Prophet, it was very clear they were ruled by the Prophet. After the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not leave them to themselves. Plus the ahadith that we have, that inshallah in my speech, I will mention one of them, not in regards to Wilayat al-Faqih, in regards to Salat, but basically, I'll just mention it. It says, Bunya al-Islam, Islam ala khams. the pillars, the foundations of Islam are five things. It's prayer, hajj, fasting, zakat, and walaya, it says.
Okay.
Walaya, we have a completely wrong impression of what the word walaya means. Walaya, we understand it, even though we call ourselves Shia, we want to argue with the Sunnis, but we understand walaya as the concept of love too. When it comes to the hadith of Ghadir, we say no, walaya does not mean that. We say it's not friendship, it's government. But when it comes to this hadith and the likes of, when we're talking about the walaya of the Ahlul Bayt, we're talking about the love of the Ahlul Bayt. Or it's actually not that. This hadith says Islam, not in a particular time, the foundation of Islam is on five things. One of them is walaya, which is government. Okay. Then interestingly, as I will, you'll hear this again tonight, the Imam is asked which one of these five is more important than the rest. The Imam says al-walaya. That's the most important. Government. If you look at the statements of Imam Khomeini, he says government is more important than everything in Islam. This is based on this hadith. Okay, that's not only one, there's a few narrations that have the same thing. So government is a concept that is one of the most important aspects of human life as a social being. Okay. When that is established, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the religion of Islam is complete, al-yawm akmaltu lakum dinakum, if this religion does not have government, that's not a complete religion, it's an incomplete religion. Because governments can either make it or break it. According to this hadith, it explains why it is the most important, walaya is the most important. Because it's the wali that can either make people religious or make them irreligious. Okay. Take the example of the USSR. You had some Muslim states there. Azerbaijan is a Muslim state. Okay. They're Muslims, all of them. The majority of them are Muslim. They're ruled by the USSR. What happened? They barely know their own aqaid. They don't know how to practice anything. Only for 70 years. Okay. If we go back in history, when the first two khalifas took the power from Amir al-Mu'min, what happened? 50 years after the Prophet, they killed the grandson of the Prophet. These same people. Why? Because that education is taken. The religiosity of the people depends on that government. It either gives it to them or it takes it from them. You don't have any other option. This very important fact of human society cannot be neglected in Islam. The question is, what does Islam say about it? Okay. During the times of the Imam, it's very clear who is supposed to be the legitimate ruler. After the time of the Imams, when the Imam goes into the occultation, what is the responsibility? Who has this responsibility? When we look at the Ahadith, and especially, let me explain this a little clearer, okay? I don't want to depend on only one Hadith, okay? We have one Hadith of the 12th Imam, Ajallahu Ta'ala, Fajr Sharif, that during the time of the Ghaiba, refer to the ulama, ruwatu hadithina. فَأَمَّا الْحَوَادِثُ الْوَاقِعَ فَارْجِعُوا إِلَى رُوَاتَ حَدِيثِنَا. It's a clear hadith. But I want to say it's not only that. When we look at the time of Imam Sadiq, salamullah alayhi, the Imam, and even before Imam Baqir, I think he starts this, but it expands during the time of Imam Sadiq, and expands further as it gets closer to the time of the 12th Imam. And that is the establishment of wikala. Those who know more about the religion, okay, in each area of the country, they are left as the representative of Imam in that area. We have Ali ibn Mahziya al-Ahwazi in Ahwaz. Okay. You have people in Qum, you have people in Baghdad, okay. You have people in Kufa. In all these areas, we have representatives of the Imams. They're all people that know a lot more than the rest of the people in that area. Then when the Imam goes into the minor occultation, the same thing happens to a much stronger degree. You have one, the most pious, religious, and knowledgeable person is the main representative of the Imam. You have four main deputies during that time, which goes from 260 to 329. You have four deputies. During, after that time, then this hadith makes a lot of sense. فَأَمَّا الْحَوَادِثُ الْوَاقَعَ فَرْجُعُوا إِلَى رُوَاةَ حَدِيثًا. Until from here on, the imam is not appointing an individual for you anymore. Because the major occultation has happened. What happens? The same criteria that were given. Pious, someone that is knowledgeable, knows what the decisions of Islam are, so we can make those decisions, is going to be responsible. We can't say that for 1,000 years, Islam doesn't have a say on government. Do whatever you want. It's the time of the ghaiba. It's like saying, do whatever you want for prayer. As it says, Islam is based on 5 things, not in a particular time. Islam is based on 5 things. Okay. One of them is walaya, one of them is government. For 1,000 years, government, it's like saying the other ones, for 1,000 years, or it's okay if you don't pray. Wait for the 12th Imam to come, then you can pray. Same thing. So, based on these, this is my explanation of it very briefly that I wanted to say. Other explanation, there's many books that have been written. If you want to see the different views that have been raised and the different reasonings, those who are pro or against this idea, in English, Sheikh Ahmad Wa'idi has written a book on that in English himself. And the Farsi, I don't know how the translation is, or I don't know if he did it in English or not, but the Farsi is a very good book. It's very comprehensive, gives you the different views, even amongst the scholars, the recent scholars as well, what they all believe about this concept. All of your sins will be forgiven. If properly performed and sincere, does that mean that they are only forgiven in this world, that the soul becomes clean so that you can start your life as a Muslim from scratch? Since sins are obstacles and prevent you from progressing, but that you will still be punished for them in the hereafter. No. That's not what it means. Actually, if you go to Hajj and perform it, even on the apparent level, correctly, the sins are forgiven. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking for ways to forgive you. He wants you to have a lot of different ways, okay, to know that your sins, what you've done in the past, is forgiven. Get back on your feet and start moving in the right direction. Okay, even if you do it in the apparently correct, like you do it with the conditions, okay? Not knowing how to do it, you just go there and you make a lot of mistakes and actually it's invalid and get into a lot of headaches for that. No, you do it in the right way, in the right fashion, the sins are forgiven. Not just that, going for ziyarat, if you go for the ziyarat of the Holy Prophet or any of the Imams, the sins are forgiven. This is what we have in Hadith. And the forgiveness of the sins means that in the hereafter you're not going to be punished. But contrary to what is mentioned here, that doesn't mean that the effects that you've had on your soul because of the sins is removed in that tawbah, okay, in that forgiveness of this, of these sins. In other words, the haram actions that we have performed, they've had a negative impact on our souls. The sin, the punishment of that is removed, but the effect of that, which part of that is difficulty of staying away from that sin. If I'm used to committing a sin, it's very difficult to stay away from that sin. Okay. Well, that's not all of a sudden going to be removed if I go to Hajj. The punishment is removed, but that's another beginning. I have to start trying to stay away from that sin so I can remove the effects of it as well. If I can, in the long run, and for, you know, for the rest of my life, stay away from that, that's considered tawbatul nasuh, and the effects of that, even on the soul, are going to be removed.
reconciling this same subject, you said that the sins could have an effect on your soul, you know, even after you've been forgiven, perhaps. Is there anything that you can do in order to remove that kind of, you know, effect, or is that permanent?
No, that's what I just explained. The question is the effect that is put on the soul because of the sins. Is there any way to remove that? Long-term staying away from that is how we remove the effects of that. If we continue staying away from it, not just once and twice, we just stay away from that completely, after a while, all the effects of it are going to be removed from the soul.
The two version of it, which one is right, and what is the consequences of choosing one of them?
What are the two versions?
What are the two versions?
What two versions are you thinking of?
Okay, about the one that Ahlus Sunnah accepts. Like,
which is, what's the wording?
Like, they say the Sunnati instead of Itrati.
So what was the question again?
Which one is actually more strong? I mean, the stronger one, and what are the consequences of choosing? I mean, changing the words to one of them.
Changing the words. Okay, the question is about Hadith of Taqalayn. There's two versions of it. One is that, and I would like to correct that. It's not like the Sunni version is Kitabullah wa Sunnati only. In Sunni books too, I believe. Now I have to research it, but I think there's. Kitab Allah wa Itrati, you find that in the Sunni books as well. But in the Shia books, we have this Kitab Allah wa Itrati, that after myself, after I leave, I'm leaving two very important, weighty things with you. One of them is the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the other one is, according to one narration, the Sunnah, the other one is the Itra. Strongest, firstly, is Kitab Allah wa Itrati. That's the strongest of the two narrations. When the Prophet of Allah is leaving the people, he's giving them two things to find their guidance from, to be guided. The Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a book that He has saved from any type of change and alteration. The book cannot be changed. The Holy Quran is the same Holy Quran that was revealed to the Holy Prophet. Now, when it comes to the Sunnah, if the word Sunnah would be there, which Sunnah are you talking about? How do I get that Sunnah? There's a lot of different interpretations of that Sunnah, a lot of different narrations. If you look at the basic things that the Prophet did on a daily basis, wudu and salat, there's a difference in what that Sunnah was. Your hands down or up? Your wudu, how do you do it? You wash your hands like this, or you wash it like this? It's pretty clear. Everybody has seen the Prophet make wudu at least 2-3 times a day. You see those basic things, okay? The narration of what that sunnah is, there's difference of opinion on what that is, what that sunnah actually was. In other words, it doesn't make sense. You put Quran that is infallible with something that is fallible. The sunnah in and of itself is not fallible, but where you get it from is completely fallible if you don't specify what that is. But on the other hand, the itra, Kitab Allah wa itrati, the itra means the imams are infallible. Okay. So this combination that the Prophet is leaving is something, it says, لَن تَذِلَّ أَبَدًا. They will not separate and you will never be misguided if you follow these two. But if we just take the sunnah, in the sense of whatever source you get the sunnah, the sayings of the Prophet from, it's going to count them. Actually would be lost. We don't know what to refer to. Time's up.